Well, it's good to see you this morning. I know we have many that are ill this morning, some that are traveling. We want to remember them. But I'm glad to see you this morning. I'm glad for the privilege that we have to open up God's Word and to hear Him speak to us. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27 is our text for this morning. I invite you to follow along as I read. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jamiralites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David is done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And we'll pause there just a couple verses into the 28th chapter. What are you thinking? Sometimes we see someone do something or we hear someone say something, and those are the only words that we can manage to get out of our mouths. What were you thinking? Those are words that may come to our minds as we read a passage like 1 Samuel chapter 27. Here we have David living in the land of the Philistines. In fact, it's worse than that. He's living as a Philistine, we might even say. I don't think I need to tell you that the Philistines were the Israelites' sworn enemies. They were the source of so much oppression and bloodshed throughout Israel's history. We're talking about the nation that had given birth to Goliath. We read that story back in chapter 17, the man who had mocked the God of Israel, a man that David himself had fought and defeated. And yet, by the end of our passage this morning, we see David, at least ostensibly, fighting for the Philistines, calling himself a servant of Achish, a servant of Philistia. And by chapter 29, It appears that David is even perhaps ready to go into battle against Israel itself, the nation that he has been anointed to be king over. It all kind of leaves you scratching your head a little bit, doesn't it? It's all a little bit puzzling. Well, I think this whole scene is made even more jarring and even more bewildering by its broader context. For 9 chapters, chapters 18 through 26, we've been following David running in the wilderness, doing everything that he could to escape from Saul. And on the whole, we've witnessed remarkable faith, you know, with possibly just a few exceptions. David has exemplified what it means to live a life of faith. He's trusted the Lord. Repeatedly, we have called special attention to how David has called to mind the Word of God, the promises that have been spoken to him, the promises that the Lord declared to him, that he would be king over Israel. Those have been repeated again and again. We've seen most recently the way that David has restrained his hand from taking sinful action when he had the opportunity to put this whole ordeal to an end. Just a few verses back, in chapter 26, David made this wonderful confession of hope. He said that he knew the Lord would reward him for his righteousness and for his faithfulness. He understood in that moment that it was far better to trust in the Lord than to take matters into his own hands. And probably the key thing in all of this is not David's faithfulness, but it's the Lord's faithfulness to David. More than anything, that is the refrain that we have been witnessing again and again. Depending on how you count them, there are somewhere between 12 to 15 different episodes of the Lord's deliverance shown to David throughout this whole portion of his life running in the wilderness. But then we turn the page and we discover this unpleasant truth that Israel's anointed king is living, quite comfortably it might seem, in the land of the Philistines. So what's going on here? What is going on in this passage? There has been a whole lot of ink spilled trying to discern what is behind David's decision here. What has motivated him to go and live among the Philistines? And to be quite honest, it is a perplexing passage. It's a difficult passage. First of all, we might ask ourselves how we should understand this at all. What is going on here? What I mean is this. Is David really nothing more than your average pagan mercenary? Has he stooped that far that all that is happening here is him hiring himself out to Philistia, just, you know, huffing it, making a living, trying to put food on the table, and he's determined to do that by fighting for Israel's enemy? Is he defecting? Is he forsaking faithfulness and just saying in his heart, you know what, Lord, I've had enough. This is all that I can take, and, you know, my days in Israel are over. What is going on? Is it possible that this is some sort of sophisticated cover-up? Is it possible that David's stint in Philistia is just a shrewd ploy that he uses as a means of finding asylum away from Saul's grasp? What is going on here? What's the lesson that we are to learn? Well, I think if we limit our conclusions and we seek to derive our instruction from what is actually said in the passage, that there is some solid ground that we can stand on here. And the words that I would like to call your attention to here at the beginning is that phrase in verse 1. The phrase at the very beginning of this chapter where the Bible says, "Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." See, as it turns out, what were you thinking really isn't that bad of a question after all. What were you thinking? That is the first question that this text raises. Those words, "David said in his heart," they set the stage. They set the stage for the chapter. They set the stage all the way through to chapter 29. So I want you to realize at the outset of our examination of this passage that the fountainhead of David's decision, the root cause of his choice to go and live among the Philistines, the motivation, the idea, the energy, the strategy, the plan, it all arose from the counsel within his own heart. When David struck off for Philistia, he had gotten counsel to do so. But the counsel arose from within. That's the first observation. The counsel that David received arose from his own heart. David said in his heart, I shall perish. I am going to die. And the next 16 months of his life are in some way linked to the thought that he had at that moment. There was an inner dialogue going on in his soul. He was mulling over his situation. He was turning it all over in his head, and that led him to this conclusion. He said in his heart, one day, I'm going to perish. I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul, and there's just nothing better. There's nothing better than that I should escape, and I should go off, and I should live in the land of the Philistines. Now, we don't want to be any harsher with David than the text warrants. It's easy to sympathize with David. It's easy to understand the challenge and the predicament that he was facing. Remember that this comes on the heels of what we saw last week. It comes on the heels of the whole scene in chapter 26. David had just stood opposite Saul across that valley. He had just looked across the way and he had seen this king and 3,000 of his troops all arrayed for battle, and they were on a one-man warpath. They were determined in their hearts to put David to death. They were coming for him. And David had heard Saul's confession. He had heard Saul say, oh, behold, I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake. But David knew it was all hogwash. He knew that there was nothing to it. There was nothing to what Saul had said. He had heard it all before. He had heard the same kinds of words. And he realized in that moment, he realized that it was inevitable. It was only a matter of time before Saul caught him and he was going to perish. And that word perish here is interesting. It's the same word that David uses himself in chapter 26. It's the same word he uses when he thinks about Saul, and he says that he knows that eventually God's going to deal with Saul. Saul is going to meet a day when God is going to strike him, or he will go down to die, his day is going to come, or he'll go down into battle, and he will perish. He will perish. And that was an expression of faith in that moment. It was an expression of reliance upon the Lord and of understanding that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he could trust God for both his future and for Saul's future. But now it's David who says to himself, I am going to perish. I'm the one that's going to die. And I just remind you of a smattering of truths that have been said in our recent study. Abigail had spoken to David, and she said to him, David, don't you know that you are going to be bound up in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God? You will be bound up in the care. You'll be bundled up in the love of God. And don't you understand, don't you remember that God is going to see to your life? David had experienced those words. God had delivered him again and again. But you see the pressing weight of protracted trial. You see the way that the stuff of life can get to even the strongest of men. Even those that have seen God move in miraculous ways. They've seen God's grace and his mercy poured out on their lives again and again. And yet at the end of the day, they still come to this place where they say, well, Saul is still Saul. God has delivered me, but my circumstances haven't changed. I'm still in the same place. I'm still wrestling with the same enemy. Yes, God has, He saved me. He's carried me through and He's sustained me. And I can acknowledge that, but nothing, I mean, has anything really changed? Nothing's really changed. I'm still in the same situation. And is it ever going to end? David began to be despondent. He began to despair of his life. He slipped into a state, I think, of spiritual depression, and he began to speak to himself falsely. He began to speak to himself falsely. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, church. David wasn't wrong when he surmised that Saul wasn't going to change. He was right in that, but he erred when it came to the thoughts of his heart. The words that David said to himself simply weren't true. God had spoken to him. He had it on the authority of God's own name. Yahweh had spoken to his servant David and promised. The mouth of God had said, "You will be king." David had a record of God's faithfulness. The Lord had proven himself to David on many occasions. But you see the danger here? The counsel of your own heart can lead you astray. It can take you in the wrong direction. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is that this is not the first time David had been to Gath. David had been there before. Remember back in chapter 21 how the Philistines had seized David, and David was forced to pretend that he was insane to escape from his grip. You remember, children, how he let his spittle run down his beard to make it look that like he was a madman. And the Philistines let him go. Saul said, "I don't need any more madmen around me. Let him go." And off he went. He was delivered. What was he thinking? What was he thinking about going back? It gives you a window into the degree of desperation that he was feeling, doesn't it? It gives you an indication of how difficult things were for him. What are you thinking this morning? What are the thoughts and the meditations of your own heart? If there was a way that you could play back the tape recorder of your thoughts over the last week, what would they say? Maybe that's a scary thought. How many of us would want that played before anyone? Well, the course of your life is being shaped today in large part by the flow of thoughts that exists in your heart and mind. The course of your life is being determined in some way by what you think about, your attitude, your perspectives, the decisions you make. And this issue of what we think and what we say to ourselves, we could call it self-talk, is addressed in many places in the Scriptures. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable, and the parable is about the dangers of riches. And I want you to hear what he says there. Jesus says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you.'" Be careful of the counsel that says, "Listen to your heart." That is a popular aphorism in our day. Be careful about that counsel. Be careful of the counsel that says, "You just need to follow your heart. Whatever your heart desires, whatever you may wish, follow that." Be on guard of that way of thinking. It depends, doesn't it, on what your heart is saying. This gentleman said to his soul, "You have ample goods. Just relax." David said to himself, "I am going to perish." Proverbs 14 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Well, I think David shows us that even the redeemed need help with their thought life. Even the redeemed, people like you and me, brothers and sisters, can be caught godlessly thinking, godless thoughts. And the problem here is not that David was thinking. Don't hear me wrong. The problem was what he was thinking. The issue here is not that we need to silence our thoughts or that we don't need to speak to ourselves, but that our thoughts need to be sanctified. Our minds, the thoughts of our minds, need to be renewed according to the counsel of the Word of God. We need to keep every thought captive, to take it captive to the obedience of Christ. And I think David failed to do that here. In his case, there is no hint that he sought the Lord. It's often observed about this passage that God's name isn't mentioned anywhere. You search it for yourselves. Look in the chapter and you won't find it. It's not there. God's name is mentioned nowhere. The narrator doesn't even give us any commentary or any help as to how we should interpret this passage. It's just the facts. But it would seem that the Lord appears to be absent from David's consciousness. Why didn't he inquire of the Lord as he had at other times? There's no indication here that David called to mind the promises that had been spoken. There's no indication that he paused to worship, that he asked the Lord's wisdom. I will grant that that is an argument from silence, but sometimes silence is important. Sometimes what is not present in our lives speaks volumes about our walk with the Lord. And perhaps that is true. Perhaps that was true in this season at the genesis of this decision that David made to go down and live among the Philistines. This is one of the reasons that we need the Word of God so desperately. This is one of the reasons that we need to be feeding our souls with spiritual food all the time. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a spiritual man, and you need spiritual food. You need to be fed with the Word of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. How might the course of your life be changed? How might it be affected over just this next week if it began by dwelling on these things? If you went to bed tonight and you determined in your heart to concentrate every ounce of your soul's affections on what is pure, what is true. You woke up tomorrow morning and you set your alarm a little bit early if you've not had an opportunity to begin your day in God's Word. And you said, "Lord, I want you to sanctify my mind with your Word. Now help me bring to mind as I read your Word what is honorable in your sight, what is commendable." How much of your life changed? What are you filling your heart with? What are you filling up your heart and your mind with? Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So there's the issue here of what we are thinking. Now, secondly, this passage challenges us to think about where safety is really found. Where is safety really found? And I'm still looking at verse 1. If you look at your Bibles there, David says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines, then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." And so life began in Philistia. So life began in a pagan territory. King Achish gave David Ziklag, that was a country town, somewhere 20 to 25 miles southwest of Gath. That would allow David's group, which the text seems to emphasize, while David had 600 or so men in his war party, 600 mighty men at this time, there were probably in excess of 1,000 with him, because you see that many of them have their families. This number didn't include wives and children. Well, imagine a group of that size, of 1,000 or more people existing in a political and economic center like Gath. Think about the pressures that would place on their infrastructure, on their food supply, on their economics, on their water. Think about the attention that a group of that size would draw and the questions that their presence might raise for King Achish. The Israelites are not exactly the Philistines' closest friends. They've been at war for a long time. So this arrangement works out. It works out for both parties. Achish gets to welcome Israel's premier warrior into his regiment. And at the same time, David is allowed some autonomy. He gets some freedom of movement, living out in the countryside in Ziklag, away from the public eye. And so David and his men, they go off to Ziklag, and it worked. Saul no longer sought him. For a year and 4 months, the text is very specific, isn't it? 16 months, David breathed a sigh of relief. He was free at last, free from being hunted like prey. And you might say to yourself, well, no harm, no foul, right? Well, I think there's more to this story, and I want you to see where this leads. I think there's some negative and positive lessons that we can draw. First, we see that David entered into a life of bloodshed. Look at verses 8 through 12. That's where we discover that. David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. So David became a raider. He raided people who had previously raided Israel. I think just a little bit of background on the political geography here is helpful. Those three peoples that are named at the beginning of this section are all tribes living within the territory of the Promised Land. They all dwelt in Judah's territory. They were all peoples that Israel had failed to drive out, going all the way back to the time of Joshua, when the Lord had commanded them to take possession of the land. They're still there. Israel's still reaping the consequences of their disobedience. And so you might look at this and you might make the argument that David was doing the honorable thing here, that he was picking up where Israel left off, so to say. David was doing what they had failed to do, and he was carrying out the ban that the Lord had instituted against the Canaanite peoples in Deuteronomy chapter 20. That's one way that you could potentially look at this, to see David as acting in faithfulness by resuming the conquest of the Canaanites. And some commentators do take that tack. But I think that there are a couple of concerns that this text raises that would argue against that view. First, I want you to notice that David pays tribute to Achish with the spoils of war. When he would go into these settlements, when he came back, he would offer the livestock to the king of Gath. Remember that Gath is one of the five main city-states within Philistia. He would bring them back as a gift to the king. And either way, whatever way you slice it, this is a direct violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 20 and elsewhere to save alive nothing that breathes. God had commanded total annihilation of everything that breathes. Secondly, there is the issue of David's deceit. I want you to look again at verse 10. When Achish would ask, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jemuelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." So whenever he would return from battle, instead of saying, "Well, you know what, I've been off plundering the pagans, I've been off fighting peoples like you," he would tell Achish that he'd been off raiding the peoples of the Negeb, those Israelite-friendly settlements. He made himself out to be a friend of the Philistines and a foe to Israel. And you see the negative light that this is cast in verse 11. David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. See, church, his reason for annihilation of every soul there wasn't faithfulness to Yahweh. It was self-protection. And he couldn't take the risk that someone would come traipsing back into Gath and spill the beans to King Achish. He couldn't take the risk that someone would come back and tell what he was doing. So at the end of days, Saul's not out to get him. He's free of that relentless pursuit. But it seems clear that David is still gripped by fear, that on some level he's still paralyzed by thoughts of self-protection. He still has to rely on his own wisdom, his own ingenuity, to keep himself safe. Do you see the pattern here? You see the pattern in our text. You have at the beginning a heart that isolates itself in trouble, a heart that relies on its own counsel for wisdom. What does that lead to? It leads to pragmatic thinking. It leads to faithlessness. It ignores the revealed will of God. It forgets his promises, which begets bloodshed, deception, compromise. There's a way that seems right to a man. It's the warning that the Scripture gives to us. I don't know all of the details of your predicament, the circumstances that you're facing in your life, but I do know that there's a way that seems right to a man. Every conceivable challenge that we face is fraught with temptation to take matters into our own hands, to walk in the path of human wisdom. This is a sobering passage. It's a difficult lesson. It's a challenging thing to see the anointed king slip into this long pattern of living. If you get anything out of this passage, get this: even the strongest of faiths can wither under long trials. Even the most vigorous confidence, the most wholehearted trust, can find itself flagging when the storms of life refuse to abate. When your circumstances seem like they will never relent, be on guard. Be on guard, church, about what you say in your heart, about the counsel that you receive to yourself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think that you have walked in a season of faithfulness and you've really seen the Lord move in your life, you've seen God work some awesome deliverance is. And you've just been on a high, you might say, in your walk with the Lord. Remember David. Remember how low he went, how profoundly he relied on himself. Saints, we are far better off in the wilderness with the counsel of the Lord, seeking His face, knowing His leading, than we are in Philistia, than we are in the world apart from Him, relying on ourselves, relying on human counsel and wisdom. If you are in the desert, but you have the Lord, you have the Lord graciously leading you, you're in the wilderness, you're in the valley, whatever metaphor you might choose for your life, but you have the Lord as your shepherd, gently leading you, guiding you, nourishing your souls. You are infinitely better off than anywhere else without Him. That's the lesson of this passage. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. God is there with His staff leading you. He is there in the wilderness with you, with His rod defending you, keeping watch over your life. He who does not slumber, who does not sleep, He will not fail you. He will not let you down. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, I ask you, how is the course of your life being directed today? Where are the thoughts in the minds, or the thoughts and the meditations of your mind coming from? What situations do you have that you need to take before the Lord and you need to say, God, I am He spoken about in Your Word who lacks wisdom. And yet I come to You today and I lay my case before You. I lay my whole situation before You, knowing that You give generously Your wisdom where I lack without reproach. I come, God, and I simply declare my ignorance, my weakness, the folly that my flesh would want to lead me in, and I plead for Your counsel. God, I need You to instruct me in the way everlasting. Church, sometimes this world presents us with circumstances and situations that require tremendous discernment, tremendous wisdom, and we are not suited to walk through them on our own. We need the Lord. David was in a difficult situation. I can imagine him thinking to himself, if I keep my men holed up indefinitely in the mountains, is that faith or is that foolishness? Which is it? If I go to Philistia and I try to seek refuge, is that prudence or is that unbelief? The answers to these kinds of questions are not always easy. God's Word gives us more principal truth than in three easy steps to follow. So where is safety really found? Where do we go to find real, lasting security? I want you to listen to the words of Psalm 62. The psalm says, "For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation." Hear those words? He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Where is safety found? It's found in the Lord and in nowhere else. It's found in taking refuge in the Lord Most High. Let's turn our hearts to Him.